As I drew the sermon to a close this morning, I announced that there was going to be a change. I had prepared a lesson for us to study in this hour this evening, and the scripture reading went along with that, and perhaps we'll pick that sermon up and study it at some other time in the future. Instead, this afternoon, we're going to devote our time to finishing the study that we began this morning. I thought it was rather interesting. I put together 5 pages of notes for the material that I delivered Friday night at New Lebanon. This morning, I already took out 2 pages of notes and didn't have time to get through the 3 that I had. And so I don't know how that worked out, but it worked out that way. And this afternoon, we're going to devote our time to just finishing up that study we started this morning. I did make mention this morning as I drew the lesson to a close that if I was wrong about anything, let me know. Well, there were a couple people who were very quick to correct me. There are 695 different Pokemon, not 5,000. So, and if you've got a problem with that number, I'll direct you to some people and you all can debate that. And the people who are here tonight that weren't here this morning, you're probably wondering what's going on. We're talking about dangers facing the church. Whereas most of the topics that we've looked at under this theme, we've been looking at dangers that are out there, that are encroaching upon the church. Instead, we started looking this morning at dangers that are coming from within the church. The idea of looking for dangers and warning about dangers facing the church is a biblical idea. In the book of Acts at chapter 20, as Paul is giving his farewell address to the elders of the church there, he told them, he warned them, the savage wolves were going to come in among them, that they would even spring up from the eldership itself, and then told them there, verse 31, that the 3 years that he spent there in Ephesus, he did not cease warning them night and day with tears. So the Apostle Paul saw it as his duty to warn the churches in the first century. The book of 2 Peter was written in its entirety to warn of the reality of false teachers coming in to their midst. Not the possibility, but the reality of false teachers coming. And of course, of the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, we know that 5 of the 7 churches there were rebuked and they were told to repent. The church in Ephesus was told in chapter 2 and at verse 5, if it did not repent, that the Lord was coming quickly and would remove the lampstand from among them. That symbolically represented the presence of Christ among them and that which identified them as His people and as His church. If they did not repent, they were going to lose their identity as God's people. Now, if that warning was needed in the first century, surely we can understand and appreciate that it is needed in the 21st century as well. We started looking at some dangers that are coming from within the church, and we started off looking at the lack of knowledge of the Scriptures, or a lack of spiritual growth, that God has given teachers to the local church, and that the Word of God is to be taught. And when it's not taught, then God's people become ripe for apostasy, ripe for the picking. They're ready to be driven away, tossed about by every wind of doctrine. They're ripe pickings for the false teachers to come in and to lead them astray. And so the Word has to be taught in the sermons. It has to be taught in the Bible classes. Needs to be taught to young. Needs to be taught to new converts. We also looked at worldliness. We know that worldliness is a problem. We know that the sins of the world we are not to engage in, but that's not what we had in mind with worldliness this morning. We talked about the idea of simply wanting to be identified with this world. And Christians, the problem of Christians identifying themselves first as citizens of this world and allowing their lives to become entangled with the things of this world to the point that they cannot and no longer desire to seek first the kingdom of God. And so no time is found for Bible study. No time is found for assembling with the saints. Things are easily made into excuses to keep them from participating in the work of the Lord and the work of the local church. The innocent things of this world, the types of things that we talked about this morning, like sports, like being involved in a job, like recreation, things of that nature, Pokemon, things like that. Those things are innocent. And it's not sinful for a Christian to be a sports fan or for a Christian to be interested in and even involved in politics. It's not sinful until those things take over who we are. And we begin to identify ourselves by those things instead of by the things that are concerned with the kingdom of God. And when we allow politics, or we allow how our sports team did, or we allow how things in the world are going to affect our attitude and our mood and our state of mind, then the red lights ought to be going off and ought to be telling us we are worldly minded. We are more involved in this world, or we have more of this world involved in us than we might like to admit or we might like to realize. And that is something that is posing a danger to the Lord's church from within. Third and final thing I want us to consider with this particular theme is the subject of church discipline. And one of the dangers that I see affecting local churches is a lack of church discipline, or a lack of discipline. Find it interesting that in Acts chapter 5, in the first case of sin in the church, turn to this passage, the first record that we have of sin in the church, that God took care of it himself. Much like God took care of the first case of sin under the law of Moses. In our class back in the back of the young adults, we talked about Nadab and Abihu in Leviticus chapter 10. And when the sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, sinned in the way that they offered strange fire before God, God didn't wait for Moses to take care of it or for Aaron to take care of it. God struck first. And he sent fire, and it devoured Nadab and Abihu. God took care of the first case of sin under the law of Moses. And here we see God taking care of the first case of sin in the Lord's church. In Acts chapter 5, let's look at verses 1 through 10. But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. Let's pause right here. The sin that Ananias is committing is not that he isn't giving all of the amount that he got from selling his land to the Lord. The sin that he is committing is that he is acting like he is giving it all while he is actually keeping back a part of it for himself. Peter tells him you could have done anything with that money you wanted to. And if you wanted to keep a part of it back for yourself, you certainly could have. But you're lying to God by presenting in his church a gift as if it is a total sacrifice when in fact it is not. He was lying to God. There was sin in the church. Verse 5 says, then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me, whether you sold the land for so much? She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her with her husband. Here we have the first case of sin in the church, and just as in under the law of Moses, God here steps in and takes care of it and strikes them both dead. Now, what he did here in Acts chapter 5, not only did he take care of the sin in the church, but he left an example for the church to follow. And not only is there an example, but there are also commands as well as a pattern for the church to follow in taking care of matters pertaining to sin in the church. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians at chapter 3. We don't have a lot of scriptures to look at in our study this afternoon, so let's turn and let's look at what we do have. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Paul writes to the church here and says, "But we command you, brethren." Let's pause right there. Notice Paul doesn't write and say, "You know, I think it might be a good idea if you might think about doing this." It's not what Paul said. Paul didn't say, "You know what, you all ought to take a vote, and if the majority of you agree to proceed with this course, then I think it'd be a good course for you to follow." Paul didn't write and say, "You know, it doesn't always work, but you ought to give it a try." No. Paul wrote and said, "We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly." Let's pause right there. Notice the Apostle Paul doesn't put any qualifications at all upon the brother who is subject to discipline. He doesn't say if he's rich or if he's poor, if he's educated or ignorant, if he's related to you or not related to you. You withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. Here's a command. I want to suggest to you, it's been my experience in the places that I have been as a Christian, Christy and I have been as we've been married and I've been preaching, this is one of the most neglected commands given by God to the local church. You go down in verses 14 and 15, the instruction continues. "And if anyone," again, there's no qualification here, "if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person, and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." Let's talk for just a moment about church discipline. And one of the desired results of church discipline is to save the sinning brother. Church discipline actually begins with our first point in this study, and that is instruction. That's where church discipline really begins, is with the teaching of the commands of Christ. They need to be taught in the pulpit. They need to be taught in the Bible classes. They need to be taught to all the members so that every member understands what God expects of us as Christians. And then along with that teaching needs to come the encouragement. We encourage one another. We edify one another to continue in the faith and to continue faithfully. We sing songs. And what happens as we sing these songs to one another? We teach and admonish one another. That's a part of discipline. As we assemble ourselves together, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 says what? We provoke one another. We stir up one another to love and good works. All of this is involved in the broad category of discipline, church discipline. We receive the instruction. We learn how we are supposed to walk, and we receive encouragement to do so. But when one brother or sister in Christ begins to walk disorderly, there are to be attempts made on the part not only of the leadership of the church, but those who are spiritually minded. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says that if we see anyone caught up in a sin, we are to go to them in a spirit of meekness and gentleness. And we are to talk with them about that matter. That is a part of discipline. The warning of that brother that you're on the wrong course. And going to them privately and talking with them. Going to them with the scriptures. Seeing if we can help them. Pleading with them. And trying to get them to understand that they are walking disorderly. And encouraging them to do what is right. And there are those who are weak. There are those who are weak. And they try, and more often than not, they stumble. But they still get up, ask for forgiveness, and keep trying to do what is right. And I can be patient with brethren like that, and you can as well. But when one has been taught and one has been warned sufficient number of times, and they make it clear that they are going to walk disorderly, that they are not interested in following the commands of Christ, then they make themselves subjects of the steps of discipline that we're looking at here in 2 Thessalonians. And when the elders get up before a congregation and name a name and identify them as walking disorderly and encourage the membership, do what you can to influence them to repent. And if they don't, we've got to mark them and we've got to withdraw from them, and they carry out that process. I want it to be understood that no one is kicking anyone out of the church. When the elders go through the process of marking and withdrawing from brethren that are walking disorderly, they are simply announcing publicly from the pulpit the decision that that erring brother has made in his or her own life. They have decided to walk disorderly. And as a congregation, we need to recognize that. We have to recognize that. In withdrawing ourselves from them. And the idea there is simply what it means. We withdraw. We back away from them. We cut off the social contact to the point that here in 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 14, they feel ashamed. Wait a minute. They're not treating me like they did before. Something is wrong. Yes, something is wrong. You're unfaithful to the Lord. And you need to repent, and you need to come back before it's too late. This step that we're looking at under the heading of church discipline is the last of many efforts that is put forth by the local church to get an erring brother to repent. That is one of the purposes of church discipline, and a very important purpose. But it's not the only reason for the local church to practice discipline. In the book of 1 Timothy, at chapter 5 and verse 20, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20, Paul writes to Timothy and instructs him regarding how he is to take care of sin within the eldership in the local church. And I realize these verses are addressing sins in the eldership, but I believe a principle is set forth here that applies to church discipline across the board. He says in verse 20, 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20, those who are sinning rebuke in the presence of all, notice, that the rest also may fear. You make this matter public, you take care of it in a public way, you rebuke it publicly, not just for the sake of the brother who needs to repent, but for everyone's sake, so that they can see and they can fear. You remember what happened, the reaction here in Acts chapter 5? When Ananias dropped dead? What did the text say? Everybody feared. Everybody feared what happened there. Going back to Acts chapter 5, when Sapphira, his wife, died, in verse 10 we read of her, immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. But look at verse 11. Verse 11 says, so great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things. You see, church discipline has an impact not just on the one who's being marked and withdrawn from, but it has an impact upon the entire congregation, and it's for their benefit that the discipline has to take place. Look in 1 Corinthians at chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. In these instructions, we see both of the benefits listed, or both of them found in this instruction given to the church in Corinth. We know the church in Corinth was tolerating a sin in its midst that was so unspeakable the Gentiles wouldn't even sink so low as to engage in this sin. It is actually, 1 Corinthians 5:1, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality that is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. Here in their midst, when the church in Corinth assembled, there was a man there who had his father's wife. And that was a sin that was so egregious that even the unbelievers around about them wouldn't sink so low and wouldn't engage in a sin like that. But they weren't sorry about it. Verse 2, "And you're puffed up, and if not, rather mourn, that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged, as though I were present, him who has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now notice verse 4. Here's purpose number 1. "In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus." We need to save this brother's soul. And you're going to have to mark and withdraw from him to wake him up and to get him to realize that he's in sin. And let's save his soul. But keep reading. Verse 6, "Your glorying is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven that you may be a new lump." See, there's another reason the church in Corinth needed to exercise discipline. As long as that brother was there in their midst and nothing was done to him, that sin had a leavening influence upon that congregation. And Paul understood that. He said, you need to get that leaven out of the lump before it ruins the entire lump. One reason, one purpose of church discipline is to save the erring brother. But another equally valid purpose of church discipline is to protect the church from the wicked influence of the erring brother. In the book of Ecclesiastes, at chapter 8, and verse 11. Solomon writes and says, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." I believe we can see the application of this to our criminal justice system. People aren't prosecuted to the fullest extent of the law. They're not prosecuted speedily. As a matter of fact, seems as if there's very little deterrent to crime anymore these days. Why? Because people know that if they do get caught, they can die of old age on death row. There's very little, it seems, that there's very little punishment that goes with crime these days. Take that principle and apply it to the Lord's church. What if a brother or sister in Christ is sitting there in the pew, and they're doing their best to serve the Lord, although they're being challenged by their family, challenged by their friends to make concessions, to join them in worldly activities, to not be there for every service, but they put up with the fuss and they put up with the fight and they're there. And they know that somewhere else there in the congregation sits a brother and sister in Christ who is in sin. And it's not a private sin, it's not a secret sin. It's something that everyone knows about. It's something that the eldership knows about. It's something that people in the community know about. And yet absolutely nothing is said to them. Absolutely nothing is said about it publicly. Nothing is done to that individual. As a matter of fact, she's still teaching a Bible class. He's still getting up and leading in prayer and waiting on the Lord's table. Let me ask you, what kind of an impact and influence is that going to have upon that brother or sister in Christ sitting there, putting up with the struggle every day and every week to stay faithful to the Lord, when there in the congregation is someone in sin and absolutely nothing is done to them? There's absolutely no incentive to remain faithful to the Lord from the elders or from the local church. While the message that they're getting is, I can do whatever I want to, and no one's ever going to say anything to me about it. And see what this does to the spiritual, moral makeup of a congregation when a church does not exercise discipline. When discipline is not carried out, there's little, if any, incentive to be faithful to the Lord. A lack of discipline in the church will breed sin in the lives of those who are weak. It will destroy the credibility of elders and will make any effort that they put forth to exercise any discipline at all a joke to the congregation. Think of the kind of brethren that such a congregation will attract. Who wants to be a member of a church where you can get away with anything? The kind of brethren who are wanting to. The kind of Christians that have sin in their life, have no intention of repenting, and don't want to be talked to about it. Well, we can go over here. Because they tolerate that. They put up with that. And you make up a church with those kind of members, and what do you got? You know what you've got. Not only does a lack of discipline attract the wrong kind of members, it will eventually repel the strong Christians. Eventually, they'll get to the point where they'll go someplace else. They'll find some place where people take it seriously and they want to serve the Lord faithfully. What I've seen in my experience, different places I've been, different congregations I've known about, is that the church in a lot of places is rotting from the inside out because of a lack of discipline. The cancer is there in the body, and absolutely nothing is done to get it out. And it eats away from the inside. Look at the book of Revelation at chapter 2. In Revelation chapter 2, the Lord sends this letter to the church in Thyatira and tells them that despite the fact that there are some things that they are doing that is commendable, He has a few things against them. Revelation 2, verse 20, "Nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols." Now, who is the sinner in this case? Obviously, it's this woman that the Lord calls Jezebel. She's in sin. She's involved in idolatry. She's involved in sexual immorality. And she's seducing other Christians, other members of the church there, to join her in this sinful activity. But notice, the letter isn't addressed to her. The Lord says, "I have a few things against you, the church in Thyatira, because you sit back and allow this to happen in your very midst." They were not exercising discipline. They were allowing this woman to stay and to continue this activity, sinful activity, unchallenged. And the leaven was working. And she was having an impact and an influence upon members there. And the Lord says, "You allow it. You allow this to happen." They failed to discipline. I want you to notice also verse 21. I've, in my experiences, I've sat in business meetings and I've sat around and talked with Christians after services and at dinner tables. And I've got to tell you, I've heard, of course, I'm somewhat hesitant to say this because every time I do, I always hear something new. But I think I've heard just about every excuse you can hear for not engaging in church discipline. Some will say, "Well, it doesn't work. It doesn't work." Well, maybe it doesn't work to bring that brother to repentance, but remember, there's another reason to practice church discipline, and that works. And by the way, if anything's going to work, the Lord's way is going to work. So let's do what the Lord told us to do and leave the results up to the Lord. But another excuse that I've heard, and heard a lot over the last few years, is, you know, God is patient. And we ought not to be so quick in exercising this discipline, because God, He showed a lot of patience with those people back in the Old Testament. And we know that our God is a patient God. And we ought not to come down so quick and so hard on these brethren. And let me give you the translation. That sounds good. And that's right. As I said before, if there's a brother or sister in Christ who is struggling, they're weak and they're struggling and they stumble in sin repeatedly, but they're getting back up, they're repenting, they're praying for forgiveness, and they're doing their very best, I can be patient with that person. But the person here from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 who is adamant in walking disorderly, what is there to be patient with there? Let me give you the translation of what this means, that God is patient, and we need to be patient with these people. The translation is, I don't want to hear the name of my loved one or my friend announced at church as being someone who's walking disorderly. And I love them. And I've learned to accept this, and you need to learn to accept it too. That's what that literally means. I don't want to hear my loved one being marked and withdrawn from. Well, if that's the case, my friend, you of all people need to be the one going to them, pleading with them to repent. God is patient. But how patient was He with this woman He calls Jezebel? I gave her time to repent, and she did not. I want to suggest to you that God is not nearly as patient with sin in the church as we might think that He is. And how many people are still on the church roll in local churches of Christ across this country today that the Lord has already written off? That the Lord has already given them time to repent, and they haven't repented, and He no longer recognizes them as His faithful children. You know, it's one thing for a brother or sister in Christ to stumble from time to time. It's one thing for a brother or sister in Christ to be going through a challenge that is of a personal nature. And I realize, and I want to give elders the benefit of the doubt. I've come to admire elders more and more and more the longer I am a Christian and the longer I preach. And I want to give elders the benefit of the doubt, and there are many things that are done behind the scenes that need to be kept behind the scenes. And there are a lot of things that are not brought before the congregation, and a lot of names that are not brought before the congregation because they don't need to be. They need to be kept out of the public eye and out of the public arena so things can be worked out, because that's where those things are best worked out. But I tell you, when you have sin in the church that is of a public nature, it needs to be taken care of in a public way. When you open up the local newspaper, I'm going to give you real life examples. When you open up the local newspaper and you read in the police beat, and you read of members of the Lord's church who are cited for DWI, and absolutely nothing is said or done publicly in the church, I want to tell you that has a negative impact on the church. When you go and you visit the places of business in the community, and you look up on their poster board, or you look up on their bulletin board, where they've got a list of checks that bounced, and it says, do not accept checks from these people, and right there is a check from a sister in Christ, displayed for everyone to see, and nothing is said, nothing is done. It has a leavening impact upon the local church. There's an instance in a congregation that we know of where a husband and father not only should have been marked and withdrawn from a long time ago, he ought to be sitting in jail right now. But instead of meeting the matter head on and marking and withdrawing from him, they've not only shielded that family from any kind of scrutiny, they've actually put him on the shut-in list. Now, lo and behold, the oldest son, before he's out of high school, gets his girlfriend pregnant, struggles even to graduate, is having a problem keeping a job, is hit and miss in his attendance, sends word back to the church, doesn't want to be a part of the church at all. And his daughter, his sister, who is just a year younger than him, coming on with the same kind of struggles. Struggles. Let me rephrase that. As far as I know, she's not pregnant or fornicating. The same type of struggles. If that matter had been taken care of the way it should have a long time ago, there would have been a lot less heartache and a lot less problems. But a lack of discipline. A failure to step up and do the hard thing, the tough thing. But it was that thing that the Lord commanded all the same. Failure to practice church discipline causes the church to rot from the inside out. We've got a lot of dead churches today. If we could perform an autopsy on them, I imagine we'd find somewhere there in the midst failure to discipline. Failure to practice church discipline undermines every sermon on godly living that is preached. It undermines every Bible class that talks about godly living. It undermines every effort put forth by parents to raise godly children. It undermines every effort to evangelize. How can that be? How can it be that practicing church discipline or refusing to practice church discipline would have anything in the world to do with evangelism? As a matter of fact, it seems like if you wanted the church to grow, you wouldn't be kicking people out. Well, remember, church discipline is not about kicking people out. It's about getting the leaven out. And let me tell you what happens when you don't practice discipline and you allow sin to remain within the church. Then you've got brethren who are serious about serving the Lord, and they go out and they talk to their friends, and they talk to their co-workers, and they talk to their relatives about coming to the Lord's church and becoming a Christian, and they happen to know this brother over here who's in sin, and know the kind of life that he's living, and know that the whole place there on the corner is a joke. And they don't mean what they say. So no, thank you. I don't care to become a part of hypocrites. And you got to deal with that roadblock. A failure to practice church discipline, you might as well forget about evangelism. The only people you're going to attract are the people that don't want to repent. And a failure to practice church discipline will, over time, erode and destroy any respect that the members have for the leadership. I've seen it happen. We have dangers facing the Lord's church today. And we have a lot of them that are coming to us from outside. Error that's being taught and practiced, the influence of denominations around about us, the influence of the world around about us, savage wolves coming in from the outside. And we need to be on guard for those. But, brethren, we need to also be on guard for what's coming up within the body itself. A lack of knowledge, a lack of teaching, leaves a church ripe for the picking. Worldliness results in a group of people who are uncommitted to the Lord. And really, in reality, could care less what happens to the church. And a lack of discipline allows that leaven of sin to just stay there and grow to the point that the church really is nothing but a joke. It's nothing but a joke to the world, and it's nothing but a heartache to the Lord and the faithful saints today. Dead churches across the land, as we said, if we could do an autopsy on them, I imagine we'd find these three ingredients in them somewhere to some extent. Never let it be found here at Knollwood on our watch. How do we do that? Well, we do it as individuals. We do it as individuals making a commitment that we're going to study and we're going to learn the Scriptures. We're not going to be ignorant of what the Bible has to say. We're not going to be susceptible to every wind of doctrine, but we're going to study and we're going to be strong in the faith. Our attitude towards the world, yeah, we have to live here for a while, but this world is not our home. And the time that we can spend together as brethren is the most precious time we have all week. And the work that we can do together as a church is work that lasts into eternity. And that's what's going to come first in our lives. And we can do it by being committed to practicing church discipline, to going to our brethren when we see them stumble, when we see them fall, going to them in love and meekness and humility and talking with them, getting the story straight, and talking with them and encouraging them to repent. And when they don't, to stand behind the elders as they stand up and do the hard thing in obeying the commands of Christ and marking, identifying, and withdrawing from those who walk disorderly. That's what we can do as individuals to help to overcome these dangers that come from within the church. Thank you for your kind attention both this morning and this afternoon. And as I said this morning, I'll say again, you take this home and you study it out. Study it out. Think about it. Pray about it. Then if you find it to be true, apply it to your life. If you're hearing your subject to the invitation, we're going to extend it at this time. Maybe you're ready to become a Christian. You're ready to become a child of God. We'd be glad to take your confession of faith, and we'd be glad to baptize you in water for the forgiveness of your sins. Maybe you're here tonight and you realize that you're subject to church discipline, that you're not walking according to the doctrine of Christ, that you're walking disorderly, and that you need to repent. Do so. Repent. Pick yourself up. Ask for God's forgiveness. And make it your goal, from this day till the day you die, to never be the cause of concern for the elders again. Repent. If we can help you take care of that in a public way, we'd be glad to do so as well. Whatever your need is, we invite you to let it be known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.